1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, it's great to be here in this bigger, improved room, isn't it? To know that we are the best church in London. Do you think that? Everything that is dynamic and growing and fresh is here at the church in Euston, the best church in London. I'm quite glad a few people laughed. I wonder if, is that what you think? Is that what you assume I think? Because I work here. Maybe that you're a visitor and you're from another church down the road in London, and you know that this isn't the best church in London because you're part of the church that is. And you know where that is, that's the best church in London. Human beings tend to compete, always. They tend to measure themselves against other people. And given that churches are made up of human beings, churches tend to do the same thing. There's a nice warm feeling, isn't there, to being the best? You feel reassured, you feel on a high. My brother is a Man City fan, and ever since I was conscious, has basically lived a life of disappointment and discouragement and mediocrity. But now there is the warm feeling of success. Is this the best church in London, do you think? Of course, Corinth would have said the same. Not the best church in London, though. Where's London? London is just a collection of muddy fields that have only been properly conquered a decade ago. Corinth is the best church in Greece and Asia, which is to say, probably, the best church in the world. They have the best leaders, the best Bible teaching. They are the wisest and the most gifted. You go to Corinth for the best worship. Now, what do you think? Does it really matter that they felt like that? Or what is it that, what lies behind that kind of superiority? What lies behind it? And how will a Christian tend to act if they fall into that trap of thinking that they're the best, or their church is the best, or it matters who is the best? The heart of Paul's response to that is in verse 13 and verse 14. Of our chapter, page 1159. His last chapter, his last message to the most arrogant church in Christendom. And verse 13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." How do they react to that just so far? Well, be manly, be strong. Think, finally, Paul, you're talking our language. But the kind of strong man that Paul means is verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. And today, I think, manliness goes with selfishness. So strength is for getting what you want. A real man is someone who never lets anybody kick sand in their face. But this chapter says, be man enough to love other people. Be strong enough to do that. The repeated idea actually is love. So verse 14, all in love, but verse 22 is about love for the Lord, and verse 24 about Paul's love for them. And actually it goes right through the chapter. Be man enough to love other people. So point one, I'm just going to look once, check it's all there. There we go. Be a man. Let's look at verse 13 in detail. What do those words mean? Be watchful. That doesn't mean like a bird watcher. It means like a soldier on guard duty. Never sleeping, entirely focused, trustworthy, alert to danger, and ready to defend the city wall. That's good because the next phrase, it assumes that you're under attack. So stand firm in the faith. Is as if all of Guy's rugby team is trying to push you away from the Christian faith, which has been their experience. 15 verse 1, 15 verse 2, you stand on some specific teachings of Jesus, and if you hold fast to it, you're secure. If you allow yourself to be pushed off, then you're in trouble. Then act like men, be a man. That has the same double meaning today that it had then. So it means stop being a child and be an adult, doesn't it? But it also means be a man rather than a woman. Addressed to men and women in the church, I hope we're not going to kind of fall out. It's addressed to all of us to be, it's used a lot in the Greek Old Testament. It means something like be brave or fight bravely. Grow up, stop being a child, and be brave. I don't think it intends to say women aren't brave, but it's be that, be strong, be brave. It really often in the Old Testament, it goes with the word be strong, our next words. So do you get the picture of the watchful guard who is strong and steadfast and brave and strong? Now why finish your letter telling the Corinthians that? Well, partly because they thought that was one of their areas of excellence. They thought that strength was something they were really good at. You may probably not remember way back when we were in chapters 1 to 4, where Paul looks at them and they're all split and divided, and they'd have been fighting and not talking to each other around this room. There would have been groups that hated each other. And he analyses what's wrong with them, and he points out that they think they are so strong. Goes into kind of opposites, wise or foolish, rich or poor, strong or weak. And they're sure that they are so strong. And the last thing they want to be is weak. So they fight and they backbite so that it can be really clear who the best is. Who's the best, who's strong, and who the weak ones are. But actually, Paul says that is all hot air from them. 1 verse 26 for your notes. If you found room to take them. 1 verse 26 says, when you became Christians, not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble. When God chose you, he chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And I think you can get under their skin quite quickly there, can't you? Why do the Corinthians make such a song and dance about how strong they are? Why are they so concerned about who is the best? It is all insecurity, isn't it? It's all competing because they're insecure. And we've all experienced that, haven't we, both ways. So why is it that when my five-year-old son says that he can run faster than me, I don't immediately kind of challenge him and flatten him? I don't feel much desire to do that, to show him the truth. But actually in my own sport with adults, when somebody doesn't give me the respect that I kind of think I deserve, but maybe fear that I don't, it's really different, isn't it? Whole different set of emotions, maybe at work, maybe academically, whatever it is. The pressure to compete, show you're the best. It comes out of insecurity. It's one of the things that teachers, maybe you don't say this anymore, teachers, one of the things that teachers say when you're being bullied, they say, it's because he's a very insecure young man. He's working out all his sadnesses and frustrations. He's very weak, really, which isn't actually much good, is it? Because, you know, okay, fair enough. I feel really sorry for him. But I'm 11, and he's stronger than me. And that doesn't stop me giving him a Chinese burn. But which it doesn't, But what would make a difference would be if the bully could find some real strength and some real manliness and some ability to love. That would help, wouldn't it? Which is what Paul's saying. Insecurity and selfishness are linked. So it's really ironic, isn't it, that manliness and selfishness go together today, because for Paul, real strength goes with verse 14. Real manliness is let all that you do be done in love. And just a kind of little bit of an aside before we go on to see what love looks like, and there's been lots of talk recently in the Christian world to Christian men saying that we need to stop being boys and become men instead, which is a good thing from this passage. Be men, grow up, all that sort of thing. But sometimes it seems that be a man means be loud, be angry, be physically strong, kill bison with your teeth, find cars interesting, stop crying, and have five children, it feels like. Which doesn't actually have a lot to do with verse 14, does it? When you look down. And you can tell that that list of things is just one version of manhood. You can tell that very, very easily by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man. He was, verse 13, wasn't he? He stood firm in the faith, even when they called it blasphemy and killed him for it. He was very brave. He was strong. He was the victor over even death, we saw last week. But as far as we know, he never killed a bison, Jesus. And we know that he did cry, and that he had no children. The Corinthian church, they need to stop being insecure, and they need to be men, and that means, point two, that means do everything, do all, in love. And that, it's a good opportunity at the end of the book just to check that, that the whole book is saying one thing rather than little bits and pieces. That is actually what Paul's been saying all along. So chapter 13 is probably the clearest example. If you remember that far back, the Corinthians were obsessed with their spiritual gifts. Probably the place where they worked out they were the best. The most spiritually gifted, the most exciting church in the world. And they competed about who was the most miraculous, who spoke in tongues the most. And Paul's answer, chapter 13, is that giftedness without love is nothing. It's nothing. It's worthless. That all they're doing in church is being selfish. And what they need to do is be stronger than that, which means they need to love. So 13 verse 4 says, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. And arrogant is probably the theme word of the letter, the big category Paul used to describe them. And love is the opposite of that. You're so arrogant. God is all about love. It was the same thing in chapters 8 to 10. If you were here then, they were insisting on their freedom and their rights, and in particular, they wanted to get as close to idol worship as possible. And Paul says that is dangerous, yes, but also it is selfish, because you're a Christian for the sake of other people. I don't know if you remember, we kept saying that, Christian for the sake of other people. So instead of the kind of knowledge that puffs up, 8 verse 1, same word again, same word as arrogant. You need the love that builds up. That's what you need. You need love. So, for example, chapter 9, Paul gives up his rights for the sake of others. Even I become weak so that I might win the weak. And they should give up their freedoms to avoid giving offence. And 10 verse 33 says, I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Do you hear the very similar note? Everything that I do for other people, all that you do for other people in love. Which is why we've done 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is there dealing with insecurity. You can be steadfast and immovable, at the end of that chapter, these qualities he wants, because you can labour, you can put others first, you can give up insisting on yourself first, because your body will be raised. It's one of lots and lots of places in the book where he's trying to give them the security they need to be men and love. He talks about the cross, he talks about Jesus coming again, talks about God's love for them, talks about the Holy Spirit in their hearts, he talks about the resurrection. so they could be secure enough to put other people first. And we could go back through the book and apply it all again and again along that theme. But instead, let's go into our chapter and look at the specific examples he's given us of hitting at arrogance and opening up ways to love. So point three, all about what love is. See, chapter 16, when you first read it, maybe you read it in advance before coming here, or as you heard it read, it does read a lot like the heading over the top of verse 12, doesn't it? Final instructions, that's a depressing heading, isn't it? In your quiet time in the morning, where you realise that the editor has no idea what this bit is about. It's just a kind of jumbled collection of stuff that didn't fit very well anywhere else. But if you read the chapter with the arrogance of the Corinthians really clear in your head, one thing that strikes out, jumps out really clearly, is how the whole chapter is about other people. And the whole chapter is about connecting them to other people. You see, the insecure person, or the insecure church, is always straining every muscle to prove they are better than other people. Which means the insecure person, the insecure church, cannot afford to recognize a huge crowd of equals. You can't afford to notice they're there. You can't afford to say, you're as good as me. But then you look down the chapter, verse 1, as I directed, the church is, all of them, of Galatia. So you also are to do. Do the same as them. Or verse 3, that is, I'm collecting money to give to a different church in Jerusalem. Do you remember them? They had it first. Why not give them some money? Verse 5, Paul is going to come and visit Corinth after he's visited some other churches in Macedonia. And actually, when he does come and visit, verse 6, it will be so that you can help him go somewhere else, because there are other people to go and see, verse 6. And until then, he's not coming, because verse 9, there is so much to do that is good in Ephesus. Ephesus is the place where there is a wide door for effective work. Then verse 10, he's going to send someone who's a church leader who you really don't rate very highly. His name is Timothy. He's coming, and he does the same gospel work as Paul does. And what you need to do, verse 11, is not despise him, but send him on his way in peace. Not to despise him, not to think he's less than you, not to be so full of yourself. And then verse 12, there is the leader that you rate more highly than you should, Apollos, the one that they think is so kind of good for Corinth, so sophisticated. Well, he might come and see you. Paul, I asked him to, but actually he's not going to. He's busy, too busy to come and see you. God has other plans for him. He's with other Christians now. Then verse 15, here are some other Corinthians. But here are some other Corinthians you should be proud of. Here's something that might make sense of a claim to be the best. Some people, verse 15, from Stephanus' household, they came, and they are people who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They're a bit like Jesus. They're manly enough to put others first and serve them. Then verse 19, here are some people who want to say hello. The churches of Asia. Asia is a huge province. It's in Turkey. And you know, this is the only place in the New Testament, apparently, I didn't check, a commentary told me this, where Paul sends greetings from a group of churches rather than from an individual place. Maybe because the Corinthians are so forgetful about other Christians. What they need to remember is you've just got to cross a short bit of sea and you're in a place in Turkey that is stacked full of churches, full of people who've been Christians longer than they have, full of growth and giftedness and wisdom. And in fact, there is Aquila and Prisca. They became Christians with you in Corinth. I guess they'd remember them. And they send greetings from somewhere else because they've gone somewhere new. And you know there's a church that meets in their house in Ephesus, and they haven't stopped being the same people because they've left Corinth. They've left the best church, and they're still the same people doing the same stuff, and the gospel is growing still with them. And then verse 20, there are crowds of sweaty Ephesians sending you greetings and love and kisses, because you may be so full of yourself you're not bothered with them, but they care about you. And they send you greetings. And he finishes up verse 22. You need to love the Lord
or it's really serious. You need to love his return and his grace. That's interesting again, insecurity, but no need to be, because God has given you everything. And you need to remember that I, Paul, love you as well. Verse 24. It's the kind of thing our culture really loves, isn't it? Maturity and consistency, selflessness and love. Those are the things we want, the things that are disappearing, aren't they? We think, or we're frightened that they are. Where do you get those things from? Maturity and strength and boldness and consistency of principle and love and selflessness. Well, it comes from a love for the Lord Jesus, verse 22. It comes from a sense that Jesus is coming back and your body will be raised, verse 22 as well. It comes from a sense, verse 23, that God has been so overpoweringly kind to you in forgiving you that there is nothing you could do for someone else that would be a kind of off-the-scale thing. Now he's been like that. And a sense, verse 24, that other Christians love you and care about you, no matter what you're like. Paul's just spent 16 chapters telling them how dreadful they are. Then says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. It's very, very lonely being the best. In fact, arrogance directly leads to loneliness and disconnection. And this chapter is trying to put that back in. Come down off your high perch, be connected to other people, serve other people. Arrogance prevents service and humility and all the things that Jesus was all about. So I want to give us four examples from the chapter that maybe then be things you could carry on thinking about, talking about. The first one is there in verses 1 to 4, where he's encouraging the Corinthians to care enough about a church loads and loads and loads of miles away, of a different nationality and race. In fact, sometimes the Jewish church would have been looking down on the Corinthians for being non-Jewish, to think about them and to love them. You've never met them, but we want you to love them and give money to them. And even then, if you look at what he focuses on a kind of love that is, I kind of want to call it manly, but kind of planned and careful and consistent and doesn't mess up. So I think the arrogant big man, when he sees a charitable need, does something hugely public, does something that makes a big splash, shouts a big number, says, oh, I'll definitely do something about that, we must end that, but then maybe actually never bothers to get round to it, or finds that they've promised more than they can actually do. Whereas here, verse 2, you need to be kind of steady about it, almost boring. Every week, put something aside and store it up. The idea is that there's no need to go around kind of whipping people up emotionally and taking a big collection when Paul gets. There'll be nothing to do. He'll just have to say, is it ready? Great, let's go. Let's take it off to Jerusalem. And they give as they as each person as he may prosper. Verse 2, so again, it's not bankrupting themselves, it's just a careful, considerate, loving, thinking through how much money have I got? How much do I care about those people there? In Jerusalem, probably it was maybe a famine or maybe persecution, and they needed help. And all around the Gentile world, people sat down and thought, I wonder how much money I've got each week. I wonder what I've got left at the end of the week. So just put that in a pot and then it's ready, ready when the time comes. It's manly to plan, it's manly to fulfill your promises, it's pathetic to need chasing, it's childish. But actually that's how I find myself, with both with my church giving and also with my giving to human need I see. I find it very hard to actually follow through in order to finish it. Then second example, flick down to verse 16. He says about these people, Stephanus' people, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and labourer. Just again, interesting how opposite that is to arrogant culture, to me first culture, to selfish culture, to what we think is manliness, and also to 21st century British culture, I think. Submitting to other people is a horrendous thing for most of us. I let somebody tell me what to do. That's a kind of strange, weird, emasculating thing to say. But here, actually, that's part of being a man, being strong, firm in the faith, and doing everything in love. Actually, all real soldiers know that. You're a very stupid soldier if you don't find good authority and then submit to it and recognise that. You learn that pretty quickly. Not that he's saying turn your brain off. Not that he's saying there's some automatic hierarchy of people. That was their goal, I think, with their who's the best leader. Here it is, find the gospel servants and then submit to them cheerfully. Third thing is about standing firm itself. Third thing I want to focus in on. Back in verse 13, stand firm in the faith. Notice that's not about just sort of general inflexibility and that being a man is about never admitting you're wrong. It's about stand firm in the faith, not moved from the gospel. I think that's why 16 verse 22 is there. It's quite strong, isn't it? 16 verse 22, we're in the kind of wrapping up, being friendly, we all love you, send you my love. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell. I think because there may be a connection between arrogance and danger. So just flick back to 10 verse 12. Flick back to 10 verse 12. Which is in the idolatry bit, in the stop flirting with idolatry, stop being selfish, but actually is in the most frightening bit of it, where he says, you might end up worshipping idols, so different gods. And verse 12 says, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. One of the few places in 1 Corinthians where he uses that, the stand words that comes up in our chapter. And there's a connection between the arrogance that thinks, I could never fall away. I could never give up on the faith. Connection between that arrogance and the danger of doing it. I don't know if you think that is where it's going in chapter 16. But I think the connection runs all the way through 1 Corinthians. And there's a connection between right doctrine, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus died for you, your body has a future, Jesus is coming back, and right morals, whether you sleep with your mum in chapter 5, whether you sleep with the prostitutes in chapter 6. There's a connection between all of those and love. We normally think that right doctrine or right morals is about arrogance, don't we? The judgmental people. The people who are so concerned with being right. Maybe you've used being right as a kind of stick to beat people and prove that you're better than them with. But actually there's a connection between love for Jesus and submission to him, the ultimate humble servant, and love for your neighbour, which means you'll treat them morally, and sticking with, not moving from, right doctrine. Again, it isn't manly to go chasing after the latest new idea. I wonder how we can move on from this. It's manly to stand firm, stick with the gospel, and put it into practice. But then last thing, fourth thing, which I think is where everything in chapter 16 is lining up to, is about how you feel about other Christians and their genuineness and their effectiveness. And basically, is it all right that they're not you? Is it okay? Could they be worth anything without being part of Euston Church? And again, I don't know how the feel is. Maybe we're too young yet to have a kind of feel on that. I think that is an easy danger in places that take the truth seriously and are full of kind of active, bright people trying to do a lot of stuff. Maybe being in this big room and the church has grown, look visibly. I can't remember when we were last in this room, but it was really much smaller. How you feel about churches around you is a measure of your arrogance. How you feel about other Christians. How you feel about them loving you and you serving them. Sadly, just every now and then, we get reports of people who've been at church with us and have moved off somewhere else and gone to somewhere really good. Faithful teaching, helpful church, good stuff going on, but just not quite like where they've come from. Maybe not as big, maybe a different range of people. And actually found it really, really hard and difficult to settle in. Hard to cope with not being at what felt like the best before. Partly that's just laughable, you don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Partly it's just a sense of wrong thinking about other Christians before you even get there. all Christians, all that can be done in love, serving each other. They are fellow workers in the same work of the Lord as I am. How do you think about other Christians is a measure of your arrogance. So that's where the book ends. We know that Jesus is coming back. We know that he loves us. There is no need for insecurity. If you believe the gospel, you know that he was nailed to a cross in order to pay for everything you've done wrong. You know that he rose from the dead so that you could have an indestructible body in the future. And you know that he's done that for all the other Christians around you as well. So therefore, be manly, stand up, be strong, and do everything you do in love. Let me pray. Father God, praise you for the gospel, praise you for Jesus' death, for his humble service, for his love. And Father, pray the gospel would make us gospel people. Pray you'd help us to treat others, to think of others, to shape our lives as people who love. We ask this in Jesus' amazing, glorious name. Amen.